You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Hey guys, my name's Tom, if I haven't met you before. On Friday was my 5-year wedding anniversary to Bree, wherever she's gone. I think she's in the kids' room. And I would love to pray before we start, if that's okay. God, please use our time together. Please make it valuable. Please take my words and use them to help us love you more deeply, to be ready to live lives of sacrifice for you. Please use this time right now. If you agreed, you said, amen. I'd love to start today with one main question. The question is this: does following Jesus make my life better or worse? Does following Jesus make your life better or worse? Because on the one hand, you could say, well, obviously following Jesus makes my life much better. I get access to the God of the universe in prayer. When I die, I know that this life was as bad as it gets because I have a hope of eternal life. I have a confident assurance of eternal life. And on top of that, right now I have Christian community, which in an age of isolation is nothing to be mocked. And so, of course, being a follower of Jesus makes my life better. But on the other hand, you could say, well, actually, lots of the time following Jesus makes my life a lot worse. It is no secret that in your workplaces, it is no longer a path to the top to say that you're a Christian person with Christian values. That is actually likely to hinder your progression in your career. Many people, including those specific people sitting in this room right now, have really kind of tight, really strained relationships with their families because of their faith. It is very possible that actually you not only lose kind of silly little things like maybe you give a little bit of money to church so you're financially worse off, or you got up early to come and serve at church today so you lost your Sunday sleep in, but there are very significant costs to following Jesus. Does following Jesus make your life better, or does it make your life worse? As I was investigating this passage, Mark 10, which is what we're looking at today, there were like 10 different things that we could really concentrate on, but I'd love to concentrate on that question as well as one other one, a little bit nerdy and requires a bit more work. The question is, why does it matter that Jesus is the son of David? For someone who's not steeped in Jewish culture and has all those kind of ringing themes in my head and probably in yours too, why does it matter that Bartimaeus twice calls out son of David? What is that about? And so those are the two things that we're going to do today. If you want like a little outline of where we're going, I'm going to take you on a little tour of the chapter first. We're going to go for about 15 minutes, just word by word, and I'm going to try and show you some things that you might not have seen the first time around. Then we'll deal with the son of David question, and we'll finish with, does following the son of David make my life better, or does it make my life worse? So that's the plan. If you've got a Bible, feel free to use that. If you don't, a lot of this will come up on the screens. I'd love to show you before we jump into section one, the walkthrough. You need to know where this passage is in the big picture. Now, last week, Tim preached on the healing of a blind man. This week, we're talking about a healing of a blind man. That's on purpose because Mark can be broken up into three main sections. We're at the end of that middle section, chapter 8, 22 to chapter 10, verse 52, and it is intentional that they both start with the healing of a blind man. The difference is that last week's healing was a two-part healing. Now, Tim talked about spiritual sight, physical sight. The idea there is that at the start of the middle section of Mark, lots of people are kind of getting close, but they don't really get Jesus properly yet. It's like they see in part, trees walking around, they don't really get it. By the end, we get this exemplar of the faith. We get Bartimaeus, who gets it. He says, you're the son of David. He throws away his cloak. He follows Jesus on the road. Some people think Bartimaeus really is the first disciple who actually gets it, even though he's not part of the 12 who come just before him. So that's the section that we're in, and that helps us understand actually the first little phrase I'd love to pick out, which is they were on their way. This is verse 32 if you're following along. They were on their way. You need to know that the whole middle section of the book of Mark has a geographical trajectory. It's going somewhere, and it's going to Jerusalem. That's surprising because Jesus has many enemies in Jerusalem, but no army. He's walking and actually leading the way to Jerusalem. And so it is no surprise that the disciples were a section. It's clear that the whole time Jesus is pressing with a certain aim in mind. He's not just here to teach nice things. He's actually here to go somewhere, which is to the cross. We keep on moving. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to them. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said. "And the Son of Man," that's one of Jesus' ways of referring to himself, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Now, in the central book of Mark, in the central bit of Mark, there's three sections. This is the third time that Mark has said, that Jesus has said, this is what's going to happen. At the third really clear prediction that he's made, trying to tell his disciples, this is what will happen. But as of yet, he has not really explained the why. He's told them what's going to happen, but not necessarily why. So we keep on going. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, in your communion groups, if you read this midweek, you might be thinking, that is very discordant. Jesus just said, "I'm going to die." And the next thing they do is they go for some kind of elevated status and they make a couple of requests off him. As we come to the Son of David bit, the second part of what we're doing today, I'm going to try and show you that maybe they were on to something. They definitely didn't ask the right thing, but you can kind of see how they got there. We'll get there in a minute. "We want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Now, helpful to know the baptism thing is very similar to the cup thing. They're kind of put there as two versions of the same. What is the cup? In the Old Testament, there's all these references to the cup, the cup, the cup. It's full of God's wrath. It's full of God's anger, which as a church we do still believe in because the Bible is very clear that that is a real thing. But when Jesus goes to the cross, he drinks the cup, so there is no more left for people like you and me who actually deserve to drink it, to drink ourselves. He empties the cup for us. So we keep on going. They say we can, which is they clearly don't get it. But Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with." And now pause there before we get to the underlined bit. In communion group this week, we got really stuck on that verse. "You will drink the cup." What do you mean you will drink the cup? If the cup is going to the cross, James and John didn't go to the cross. What do you mean they will drink the cup? Can you see the problem? If you're writing notes, feel free to write down Acts chapter 12, verse 2, Acts chapter 12, verse 2, where we get a detailed record of what actually happens to James. James does die for his proclamation of the faith. Now, we don't know exactly what happens to John, who's the other guy who's asking for the elevated status, but we do know that he writes the book of Revelation right at the end of the Bible from exile on the island of Patmos. Think less about a holiday in the Bahamas and actually quite a severe cutting off from your people. And so these two guys, in a sense, do drink the cup. They actually do suffer for what they are going to proclaim. And that seems to be the best way of understanding what Jesus means when he says, "You will drink the cup," even though Jesus is the one who goes to the cross, not them. So we keep going, and he says, "These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." And that's a nice little tilt of the hat, isn't it, to the two guys who are going to die next to Jesus on the cross. One sinner on his left, one sinner on his right. And kind of the first guy just hurls abuse back at him and says, "Get yourself down from there." The other guy says, "Have mercy on me. I actually need you to forgive me, Jesus. You're here for no reason, but I'm here well deservedly." A little tilt of the hat to that. We'll keep moving. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant. Now, there's 12 disciples. Two of them have gone for the shotgun. The rest of the 10 are very disappointed they didn't get there first, which tells us that of all of the 12 disciples, none of them really get it. None of them really get the significance of what is going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." So they were asking for elevated status. He says, go for de-elevated status. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Now, we could stop there and just spend the next half an hour digging into that statement, because that is profound. That is the kind of leadership that Sydney 2019 needs. Someone who believes and knows the truth but is deeply humble about it. Greatness is not found in elevated status, but in low status. Isn't that interesting? And he keeps going, and he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." So even Jesus, who could have come to be, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, I said before that Jesus had three times told us what's going to happen. He's like, we're going to go to the cross, we're going to go to Jerusalem, it's going to end badly. This is probably the first time in the book of Mark where Jesus actually says why. This is the why of the cross. He's going to die as a ransom. Now, there are many images to describe what Jesus does on the cross. One of them is the cup. He drinks the cup so that we don't have to. One is as a substitute. He dies in the place of sinners who ought to have died themselves. But right here is the one that Jesus chooses in this moment. And he says, my death is going to be as a ransom, as a payment made for the freedom of another. A payment made for the freedom of another. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Then they came to Jericho. We're nearing the end of this little walkthrough. Now, if you're new to the things of faith, if you haven't been in this church much before, or you haven't been in church much recently at all, that's okay. But what I need to impress upon you is that this is not the land of Narnia. This is not a made-up existence where all the things kind of correlate, but we've got a fake map and you can trace it through on page one of the novel. This is the land of Google Maps. This is real people, real things, real time. The claim of Mark is not nice stories or inspiration. The claim is of a historical death and resurrection. And so when we read about a miracle in just a second, remember they are presenting this as if it really happened. They are asking you to believe that miracles do happen. So they're in Jericho. You can see Jerusalem in the middle center of the screen, down a little bit. And just to the right or just to the east, you see Jericho. We're talking about real places that they are moving around roughly 2,000 years ago. Let's keep going. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, so Bar must mean son, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, we're going to spend the whole middle section of this sermon trying to unpack, why does that matter? Why is it important that he's the son of David? Because Mark is clearly trying to show it's important. He could have reported the guy yelled out son of David and just left out the repetition. He's trying to drive this with the repetition and say, son of David, son of David. It's supposed to make something in your ears really kind of perk up. Now, notice in the middle there, the crowds do what the crowds do the whole way through the book of Mark. They stop people from coming to Jesus. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Now, have you heard that question before? That's the same question that James and John were given by Jesus. They say, we want you to do something. Jesus says exactly the same. That matters because it's meant to help us compare and contrast James and John and Bartimaeus. Blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. That makes sense. Can you see the irony? How many blind people are there in this story? Now, one, it starts with one and then ends with zero because he gets healed. But at the same sense, it's kind of like Bartimaeus is the only one who sees who Jesus really is. We talked about spiritual sight, physical sight. And Bartimaeus is the end of the middle section of Mark because he marks the progression where people actually start to get it. They go, this is the guy. He's not just one worker of miracles among many. He's not just some powerful teacher. This is someone entirely next level. He's the one who sees. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Now, helpful to know, this is not as simple as, okay, I have a cold, I should pray. If I have faith, then I'll be healed. One of the reasons you know that is because the word healed can also be translated as saved. And you get how that makes sense, right? He's been saved from his blindness. He's been healed from his blindness, kind of the same thing. It's the same word there connected to faith. And we also, in the same way, express faith in Jesus who saves us. It's not quite as simple as, if I have faith, I'll get cured of my cold. There's a bit more going on there. Immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus along the road. So that's the end of the walkthrough. That's the end of section one of what I wanted to take you through today. Let's dig into those two questions. Why does it matter that Jesus is the son of David? And if I follow that son of David, what kind of expectations am I meant to have of the Christian life? To do that, I said that there was a little bit of nerdy work in there. We're going to have to come back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, only the one passage that I'm going to ask you to flick to or engage with on the screens. The context here is that David, who's one of God's big kings of the Old Testament, he comes in with quite a worthy intent. In chapter 7, verse 2 of 2 Samuel, this is taken from chapter 7 as well, he says, here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. And so he sets out to do quite a noble thing. He says, I'm going to build a house for God. I'm going to build some infrastructure so that God will be glorified more. But God in his graciousness flips it and makes a promise to David that God will build David's house. God will build someone out of his lineage to be someone phenomenally great. In fact, to be the centerpiece of the entire Bible. Here's the promise. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you, that's David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. That's going to help us understand Mark 10 if you notice three things. Number one, bottom line, I will be his father and he will be my son. If we've been reading Mark really closely, that rings a bell. And because Jesus has been baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, and at that moment, God's voice comes down and says, this is my son whom I love, listen to him, with him I am well pleased. It rings a little bit in the same way that the 2 Samuel 7 promise does. Now go up to see the second thing. And when you see the word throne, it's in the second bottom line. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so you get to Mark 10. And James and John, who also have a concept of Jesus as the son of David, are thinking Jesus, the military savior, is going to establish a throne. And when he establishes his throne, we want to sit at the left and the right. Because we think Jesus is the son of David, just like Bartimaeus does. But we haven't quite grasped it in exactly the same way. Third thing I need you to notice about this is in the third line from the top, I will also give you rest from all your enemies. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Now, at the time, God's people, the Jewish nation at the time, they thought of Jerusalem and the Roman occupation of it as part of that, part of their enemies. And so they're thinking Jesus is the coming king. He's the Messiah. He's going to walk into Jerusalem and he is going to give us rest from all of our enemies. He is going to be our military savior. And so what James and John do is actually kind of reasonable. I can see how they got there, even though they did totally miss the point. And that's the background. That's the promise from God to David that the son of David, someone from his line, was going to become the centerpiece of everything God was doing in this earth. And so you get back to Mark chapter 10. We're going to hang out in Mark now. Now, the idea of the son of David has come up in chapter 1 where Jesus is baptized. There's a second moment in chapter 3 or 4 where Jesus kind of isn't doing the Sabbath exactly the way that the people at the time thought you should. And he references what David did in order to justify his actions. But then we go on to Mark 10, and the first time that the son of David title occurs is in Bartimaeus' mouth. Not from one of the disciples, not from one of the guys who ought to have got it, but just from this totally new guy, Bartimaeus, who's just on the side of the road begging. Yes, son of David, have mercy on me. But he's not alone in his belief that Jesus is the son of David. The very next thing that happens after what Amy read for us is chapter 11, and that's the triumphant entry. So Jesus is riding the donkey. He goes into Jerusalem, and people are laying palms and coats down in front of the donkey as a form of honor and worship. And what do they cry out in that moment? Chapter 11, verse 10, they say, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David." So the crowds think that Jesus has something to do with this son of David fulfillment. So that's chapter 10, then chapter 11, the triumphant entry. And then chapter 12, in verse 35 onwards, Jesus himself raises the son of David thing again. He's having a discussion about how to understand one particular verse in the Psalms. And he says, kind of in short, that he himself is not only the son of David, kind of David 2.0 or mini David, but he is also David's Lord. He is something beyond just a man. He's not only a spirit-anointed leader of God's people, but he is something else. And he raises the son of David theme in order to do that. All you need to know at this point is the son of David theme keeps coming up. Why does it matter? And Jesus fulfills the son of David in a couple of different ways. Genealogically, Jesus is very clearly the son of David. In terms of his ancestry, you go to ancestry.com and you go far enough back in Jesus' lineage, you're going to get to King David. You can see that documented in just the first chapter of the entire New Testament in the book of Matthew. Right, so Jesus is from the bloodline of David. He's the son of David in a sense. He's also the son of David in a second way, which is that he's doing Davidic things. He's doing messianic things. He's doing the kind of things they thought the son of David was going to do. Classic example, healing the blind. Right, there are many prophecies throughout the Old Testament that say when this guy comes, he's going to heal the blind. He's going to love the poor. He's going to also be our military savior. He's doing a lot of Davidic things. But on top of that, here's another level we can go to. Jesus is the true and better David. Jesus is the true and better David. David was famous for at least two particular incidents in the Old Testament. The first one is David and Bathsheba. Now, David is generally acknowledged to be a great king, but I tell you what, he had at least one very horrible moment in his past. David, as the king at the time, is looking out across the rooftops. He sees Bathsheba bathing. He desires her through a gross exercise of power. He brings her to his house. He sleeps with her. He goes to great lengths to cover up this act by making sure that her husband Uriah dies. David is a very flawed king. He is a very imperfect leader. Jesus is the true and better David, who goes to the cross without any wrath in his own cup to drink. He is able to be our ransom because he himself is free. Jesus is the true and better David. You might also know about the story of David and Goliath, right? Little David, he goes in with the stone. There's big Goliath there with the big sword. It's obvious who should win, but the little guy wins. And sometimes people misinterpret that along the lines of, I am the true and better David. where I, with my prayers, I sling them in a certain way and therefore I can slay the enemies in my life. And so I am the true and better David, but that's unhelpful. A better way to view it is to say Jesus is the true and better David, right? Jesus, though using the weakest weapon there was, giving his own life, he slays the enemies of Satan, sin, and death. And we are the army that comes in behind David and rides the coattails of his victory. Jesus is the true and better David. Why does it matter that Jesus was the son of David? I've got three points to make here. The first one is that it means that God's good on his word. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is written many hundreds of years before Jesus comes around. And at many times, actually, there have been a lot of false starts. They thought this person was the son of David, turned out not to be true. They thought this person. They were starting to wonder whether this son of David prophecy was actually going to occur or not. And it does. It means Jesus is good on his word. And here's why that matters for you. God has also said some stuff that hasn't happened yet in our life right now. For example, God has said, Jesus is coming back. He hasn't done that yet, but we believe God is good on his word, and he is going to do what he said. God's good on his word. The second reason that it matters that Jesus is the son of David is it helps us understand the epic letdown of the cross. Jesus walks in as a king, fulfilling all of these prophecies. You're thinking, this is the guy who is going to give us rest from our enemies. This is the guy who is going to bring the blind people's sight. This is the guy who's going to bring the kingdom in all of its fullness. He is our military savior. And then they just kill him. He's laid in a tomb. And that's seemingly the end of it until what we celebrate at Easter Sunday. But only against the backdrop of this is the son of David can you understand how much of a letdown, how crushing the cross would have been to his followers. And third and most importantly, I think for us right here, why does it matter that Jesus was the son of David? It points us to what is as yet unfulfilled in the son of David's work, military savior. Now, he has completed the saving. When he died on the cross, everything that had to be done was done. It is finished. And if you put your faith in Jesus as your ransom, you will be forgiven and have the hope of eternal life. That is totally finished. But the military bit, what happened to it? Did Jesus just discard it and only fulfill 50%? Well, no. The book of Revelation is the chronicle of the military son of David coming as well, but it hasn't happened yet. And what is left in the work of the son of David is for what is written in Revelation to happen, where Jesus actually comes back no longer meek and mild, but as a warrior king, riding a war horse with the armies of heaven at his back and a sword in his hand. And in the same way that Jesus' work as the Savior is complete, but as the military Savior is not yet complete, our lives are kind of perfected and the way they were meant to be in following the Son of David, and are kind of not, simultaneously, side by side. What I've really appreciated about this passage is this. It gives us an accurate and broad and non-simplistic way of lining up your expectations for the Christian life. Some people, we're kind of moving into our third section here. We've done our walkthrough. We've done why does it matter for the son of David. It matters for that Jesus is the son of David because it frames our expectations of the Christian life. We're into our third section here. Some people have a perhaps slightly oversimplistic expectation of being a Christian. And you might be on either of these sides today. You might say, being a Christian right now is all about embracing bad things because in eternity it'll be good. It's all bad right now and all good then. Other people kind of think, I am a child of the King. Everything ought to go God's way for me. There is nothing that he would withhold from me, and there ought never be anything bad. That's my expectation of the Christian life. both of them could do with a bit of nuance from Mark chapter 10. See, think about this. James and John go up to Jesus and they think, Jesus is going to lead me to elevated position. Jesus is going to make my life better. Jesus says, guys, you totally missed the point. It's about servanthood. Greatness is found. I'm kind of here to make your life worse, but in doing that, you're going to make yourself great. And then you get Bartimaeus and you go, yeah, Bartimaeus totally got it. He walked along the road to Jerusalem with Jesus. He denied himself and threw off his cloak. But at the same time, his life also did kind of get better, right? He got his sight back. And you can't at all talk that down. Side by side, there's good and there's bad in the Christian life. I don't know if you've ever encountered this framework before. It seems like the closer you get to Jesus, the more he asks from you and the worse he makes your life. Think about it like this. Some people, Jesus says to them, come and see. Come and see, that's the first icon. So an example of that is he's having this conversation with a woman at a well, and he has this deep insight into her life. She goes back to her people and she says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And you go, oh, that's kind of interesting. I'll come see that. I'll come check out churches. Sounds good. Pretty low cost. Maybe it'll make my life a bit better. Then there's other people. Jesus says, follow me. You leave your fishing nets. Come become a fisher of men. Follow me. That's a high cost. And then what we got to last week, what Tim spoke for us, Mark chapter 8, and what Charles was reading out when the band were up here, says this is kind of the cross level. Sometimes Christ not only says, follow me, but he bids someone come and die with him. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. You want to save your life, you've got to lose it. And so it seems sometimes like the closer you get to Jesus, the more he asks from you and the worse your life becomes. But this passage complicates that a little bit and adds another level. Now, Amy read for us from verse 32 in chapter 10. This is taken from directly before that little section. And the context is that a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, I want to follow you. Jesus says, great, sell everything you have, come follow me. He goes, whoa, I don't want to sell everything. He goes away a little bit disappointed by this interaction. But Peter goes, wait, that's us. We've done this. We've followed you in everything, Jesus. And so this is our time to shine. And he says, we have left everything to follow you. But Jesus, instead of saying, yeah, good, like following me, it's just meant to be sacrificed, that's all it is. He says, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. In this present age, how does that make any sense? Partially, we see that fulfilled actually in properly functioning Christian community. You might have a fractured relationship with your sister because of your faith. In a properly functioning community, we are seeking to be this, we're never perfect. You gain 100 sisters in the faith. You might give up lucrative financial things in order to follow Jesus fully. Like your fields, your homes. In a properly functioning, you are part of a body that has hundreds of homes. And now that is a deep promise and deserves further study. But can you see what he's doing? Peter says, we've sacrificed everything. He says, but there's blessing in that. And there's also persecutions. And there's also the hope of eternal life. And it seems like what he's doing is flip-flopping back and forth the whole time, framing our expectations of what it is to follow him fully. It is neither simply suffering now, glory later, nor is it just entirely glory now and no suffering at all because Jesus has done away with that. Jesus is giving us this really nuanced, broad, and I think true to life expectation of what it is to follow him. There's persecutions, but there's blessings. You have the hope of eternal life. You got to deny yourself. And it's both of these things simultaneously. And the reason for that is because we follow the military savior, Son of David, who has done the saving, but the military is yet to come. And so the Son of David's pattern shapes our expectations of the Christian life as well. We'll get the band up here because there's one more thing to say about the life of Bartimaeus. We've been talking about spiritual sight, spiritual blindness. In lots of ways, actually, Bartimaeus' story, if you're a believer, is also your story. Because Bartimaeus, in lots of ways, his faith heals and saves him. He needed God to open his eyes so that he could see. He is the one who follows Jesus along the road and casts his cloak off. In many ways, we can take a lot of inspiration and we can echo the words of Bartimaeus